Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. This morning, we're going to read once again verses 1 through 7, even though we covered those last week, because it is the incident upon which the rest of the chapter is based. This morning we'll be looking at verse 8 through verse 34. Verses 8 through 34. That's too long of a section for us to stand and read. So I'll read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll read the verses that we'll look at that we'll cover this morning in within the sermon. So once you've found John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. And he, that is Jesus, passed by. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Thank you. You may be seated. We will see, as we move through these verses, verses 8 through 34 in John 9, that the subject of this passage, if you were to take this passage and break it down into one word, boil it all the way down, it would be the word unbelief. Unbelief. What we have in this chapter, in this section, the larger section of John 9, is a profile in unbelief. This is what unbelief looks like. And this is how it relates to us. Police departments and law enforcement agencies may have what are called profilers. And they're looking at criminals and they're coming up with patterns. This is what someone who does this looks like. And they build a file. These are their characteristics. And that is what we will see today in this profile of unbelief. So how did we get to this point? Well, we read John 9, 1 through 7. That is the incident, the event that starts everything that we have in the rest of John 9. This is an amazing story. And I would recommend that this afternoon or sometime tonight, you read through the entirety of John 9. Read verses 1 through 41. Read through it a couple of times and you get the big picture of what's going on. Jesus heals a man who was congenitally blind. He was blind from birth. There was never a time that he saw anything. And we looked at this last week. His disciples, who are next to Jesus, say they ask him, they ask Jesus a theological question as they walk by this man born blind who is begging, which we discover in this passage, the one we'll look at today. They ask a theological question. Jesus gives them a theological answer to the question. Then he tells them that they need to be involved with him in doing his work. But there is a time when doing his work would be impossible, certainly for him, because he is going to, within the space of 6 months, he's going to be ascended to his Father after his death and his resurrection. And what he is saying here is there's a certain amount of time that I have left on earth. I need to do the works that God has called me to do. I need to redeem the time. Now, he said that to the apostles as well. We must work the works. We need to redeem the time, making the most of the opportunities that God gives us. Then after he said that, and we don't know why he did it this way, it was certainly not to start a new denomination, but he spat on the ground, made clay, put it on the man's eyes, or eyelids, if you will, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man did that, and he came back seeing. The only time in all of the Bible, that a man born blind was healed. So what we have now is the aftermath of that. What happened as a result? Did the story end right there? No, it didn't. It did not end. What we see is what unbelief looks like after the miracle, which should tell us something very interesting. Miracles don't always produce belief, and they don't always produce faith. Sometimes we think they do. Well, if I could only see a miracle, if God would only show me something big, if only God would skywrite it, if only God would do something like this, then I'd believe. Or then my non-believing child or my non-believing mate or my non-believing whoever, friend, co-worker, they would believe. They might, but chances are they wouldn't. Chances are they would not. What we see, first of all, in verses 8 through 12 is unbelief is incubated in the soul of, or in the soil, excuse me, of doubt. Unbelief is incubated in the soil of doubt, and we could add to that confusion. Look with me at verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who had previously saw him, that is the man formerly blind, as a beggar, were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Well, yes, he was. He was exactly that man. Beg is something that he did regularly. He was a familiar figure begging. They recognized him. And that is really what almost one of the only jobs that someone who was born blind could do, or blind at all, in that culture would be to beg. Sit by the road and beg. Go where people are and beg. But now verse 9. Others were saying, this is he, meaning, yes, this is the man. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. He just looks like the guy who was born blind. But he really isn't the guy who was born blind. And they probably thought that because people who are born blind don't all of a sudden see. That couldn't have happened. He couldn't have happened. Someone's not telling the truth, or someone else all of a sudden. No, it's someone, it's his twin. That's who it is. He kept saying, the he is the man who was formerly blind, kept saying, I'm the one. So he's telling people, yes, it was me, it is me, it is I, he's saying. So they were saying to him, verse 10, how then were your eyes opened? Notice the question that they ask, and they ask it over and over again in this passage. How? They keep asking that question. How then were your eyes open? Is that the right question? No, it is not the right question. The right question is who opened your eyes, not how were your eyes opened. Unbelief wants to understand the mechanics of a miracle instead of simply trusting the Lord, the one who can perform the miracle. But we'll see that question over and over again. How were your eyes opened? Verse 11, he answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received, and I received sight. He gives an accurate description of what happened. And he even knows who told him to do it and who did it. He knows that. Verse 12, they said to him, where is he, Jesus? He said, I don't know. I do not know. He didn't know where Jesus was at that moment. For us today, how does this relate to you and me? This soil of doubt. Doubt and uncertainty are the spirit, they're part of the spirit of our age. And sadly, that's true even in the church. People will say, we can't really know anything for sure. We hear that a lot, but it's wrong. It is definitely wrong. We can't know everything exhaustively, but we can know quite a few things, especially what God has revealed to us. And sometimes people, when we're talking about God, we want to study this book, we want to read this book together called The Attributes of God, as I mentioned, by A.W. Pink. Well, sometimes people will say we shouldn't even do things like that because we can't know everything that there is to know about God. Well, you can't know everything, and because we can't know everything, therefore, they say, you can't really know anything. So, it's just foolish. They'll say, talk about God, because we don't know everything there is to know about God. Well, let me ask you this. Do we know everything there is to know about any subject? No. Use the same logic. Therefore, we can't talk about anything, because we don't know everything about it. We can't know it exhaustively, and no, we're not saying we know God exhaustively. I hope we're not saying that. But we can know what he has revealed about himself. We can know that. And we can know that clearly. And some people even go so far to say, if we make any statement at all about God, such as God is just, well, you're being proud. We're humble, on the other hand. Because we say, well, God might be just, but he might not be just, and we don't really know. So they're taking doubt and unbelief and making it humility, which is good. And then they'll charge other people with pride, which is bad. Because we do make statements. Scripture says this. It doesn't say that. It says do this, don't do that. It says this is sin, and it says this is not. That's not being proud. Now, you can say that in a way that's proud. You can say that in a way that is unloving. But we cannot say, well, we can't say anything because we don't know everything. But that is the spirit of our age, is doubt and uncertainty. By the way, what is the opposite of unbelief? It's belief. Okay, belief. Sometimes we want to put doubt in there. We want to say, what's the opposite of belief? Let's flip it around. What's the opposite of belief? People will say sometimes, doubt. No, the opposite of belief is unbelief. Doubt is foggy. This morning it was foggy. That's what doubt is. It's foggy. It's not clear. It's not as clear as it can be. It's trying to balance in two minds is what the word literally means. You're in two minds about something. Doubt leads to unbelief. But this is where it begins. Unbelief is incubated in the soil of doubt. And then secondly, in verses 13 through 17, unbelief is advanced by false religion. Unbelief is advanced by false religion. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. That was probably a good thing to do. The Pharisees were the religious authorities of the day. They wanted to know if this miracle was legitimate or not. And just as in the Old Testament, if someone had been healed, in the book of Leviticus, if someone had been healed from something, they needed to go, they were told to go to the priest and the priest will check you out. It's the same kind of a thing here. So we shouldn't jump too hard on the people who took them to the Pharisees right away. But so they did. They took this man to the Pharisees. Now here is the key in verse 14. This is the key to verses 13 through 17. Now, it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's the key. Then the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. That question again of how. Not who, but how. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. A little shorter, but it's the same thing. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, they're talking about Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's what they were saying. It says others were saying something else, but we're going to focus on this for a minute. Their idea was, their conclusion is, Jesus could not be from God, sent from God, because he violated the Sabbath. Did Jesus violate the Sabbath? The answer is no, he did not. He did break the tradition of man-made rules and of regulations that had grown up around the Sabbath commands in God's law over the centuries. He did violate one of those. In the Mishnah, there are 39 classes of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath. 39. One of them is making clay because it was considered the equivalent of kneading dough, which was ruled by the religious authorities, the rabbis over the centuries, to be considered work. There are only 4 or 5 commands in Scripture that relate to the Sabbath. But over the centuries, the Jews developed 1,500 rules about the Sabbath. You can do this, you can't do that, you can walk this far, you can do that, you can't light a fire, you can't, you know, all of these various things. And they had grown up around the Sabbath laws, around God's laws. The Pharisees are practicing here a false religion. What God gave them in his law was good, and it is good, but they added to it. And what they did was they confused their own house rules with God's rules. They confused the two. And their presupposition in verse 16 is wrong. What they are saying is our rules are equal to God's rules. Jesus violated our rules. Therefore, Jesus violated God's law, and he's a sinner. Their major premise was wrong. Their rules are not equal to God's rules. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. How does this relate to us? We have to be careful we don't do the same thing. All of us have house rules. You might even say rules in our house. That's just here's what you do. Here's what we do as a family. In some families, in some homes, you take off your shoes before you come in. Okay, that's part of the house rules. In others, you don't do that. When I was growing up, we had house rules that dealt with the table. You know, when we had dinner, you know, Karen and I don't follow this, but we probably should. You know, nothing was, no TV, no radio or anything like that. You sat at the, you, oh, sorry, before you even got to the table, you washed your hands. You went, you made sure you washed your hands. Then you went and sat at the table. And you were expected, I was expected, and my sister, 6 years younger than myself, were expected to engage in conversation. Mom or dad would ask us the question, how was your day, what did you learn at school, these type of questions, and we had a discussion, and we talked about things. That's a house rule. We could not get away with I don't know, or nothing. Not good enough. Not good enough. Then we also had rules about, you know, taking the dishes off the table, and all of these kinds of things, and this is laundry day, and this... All of every, we all have those house rules. We all have them. Even if they're loose, we've got house rules. The problem we get into, and we have them in church as well. We have them as Christians also. We have house rules. The problem is when we begin to confuse those with God's rules. Is it anywhere in the Bible where it says, you have to sit at a table to eat and have conversation? No. Now, my parents weren't believers, so that wasn't part of the whole thing. They weren't saying it was. But sometimes, if we're not careful, as Christian parents and as a church, we can treat our rules, our house rules. And the reason we have house rules is so that homes run effectively and smoothly. Churches have those too. But sometimes we can confuse them, and it can produce, when we confuse them, it produces rebellion in people. And frankly, that is one of the reasons I think that we see kids or young adults who will leave the faith, at least for a time, and it's basically a rebellion against their parents. And what they'll say are things like, well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you have to do that. Where's that in the Bible? I've never seen anything about taking your shoes off before. Well, that's not in the Bible. Well, that... I don't want those rules. I don't want that. So, I don't want that, therefore I don't want God. And it's a confusion. Not that parents haven't made that clear. Sometimes parents make that very clear, and a child, because they have their own sin nature, rebels against it anyway. But we can't confuse those rules, ours, with God's rules. They're not the same thing. Now, I will say this. Ephesians 6:4 is a wonderful verse for parents to teach their children and children to memorize. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If your parents tell you, you've got to take your shoes off before you come into this house, this room, whatever, you know, then... you could say, it is one of God's rules. Why? Because your parent has asked you to do it, and it doesn't violate God's law anywhere. That doesn't violate God's law. So in order to honor and to obey your parents, you do that. But sometimes we confuse these. What happens is those our rules can get misinterpreted, and we misinterpret Scripture, and we end up developing a false religion. And what false religion does is it puts a fertilizer. It puts fertilizer on the seed of unbelief, and it grows all the faster. Then you get, so to speak, spiritually speaking, miracle grow. You're just dumping it on there. Then number three, the third thing we see from this passage in the profile of unbelief is in verses 18 through 23. Unbelief is influenced by the fear of man. We didn't finish verses 16 and 17. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. That's the end of verse 16. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him, Jesus, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Little movement there. He's getting closer. Now, verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him. The Pharisees weren't believing this story that Jesus healed him and that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. They weren't getting anywhere with the man formerly blind, so they call in his mom and dad. Verse 19, and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind, which I find interesting? Then how does he now see? One more time. How? How did it happen? Wrong question. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, that he was born blind. Okay, so they do answer that. They do say, yes, this is our son. But, verse 21, how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. They're passing the buck. Why did they do that? Why did they answer in a way that was evasive? Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, Jesus, to be the Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Being put out of the synagogue was a serious thing, because no one else from the synagogue was to have any contact with you whatsoever. If you sold grain in the local bazaar and someone who'd been put out of the synagogue, the same synagogue you were part of, came to buy it, you couldn't sell it to them. You were forbidden to sell it to them. So they wouldn't be able to buy, you wouldn't be able to buy anything from them. You'd have no contact with them whatsoever. That was a serious thing. The synagogue was at the center of their social life. So this was serious. Well, what's going on here with these parents? They have the fear of man. Unbelief is influenced by the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. Hopefully this is a familiar verse. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And Isaiah 51, verse 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Now, this man's parents are an example to be avoided, which we should always look for when we study Scripture. When we're in a narrative passage like this, we should always look for examples to avoid. And these two are an example to avoid. And you and I need to hear this especially now, because we live in a time when more and more pressure is being exerted on the church and on Christians. We're going to be faced with situations where it would be very easy for us to simply fold up and say nothing because we're afraid of what other people might think or say or do. And we need to recognize that there is a cost to following Jesus. And as Proverbs 29:25 said, we need to trust in the Lord rather than fear man. And I think that's going to become an issue that will be that is going to get bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes by, not smaller. And fourth and finally, unbelief is unable and unwilling to understand spiritual truth. That's verses 24 through 34. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, this is time number two, would they call him back before them? And they say this, give glory to God. That's an oath. What they're telling him is, swear to us that you're going to tell us the truth. And then they tell him what they think the truth is. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And here's what he says, the man formerly blind. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. He gives his testimony there. That's his testimony. I was blind, now I see. Up to that point, that is his testimony. And it is very important for us to give our testimony when we're asked. When we're asked, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. This is what he's doing, and this is an example of it. But we also need to remember that this is not the gospel. This man didn't give them the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel. This is his testimony. Now, I think our testimony should include the gospel. They should both be there. This is how God saved me, and it includes the gospel. If you want a good format for that, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I was dead in transgressions and sins. God made me alive together with him in Christ, and by grace I've been saved through faith, not that of myself, but because of God. Not that I should not boast at all. And he has created me in Christ Jesus for good works. That is a very good model for a testimony that includes the gospel in it as well. Verse 26, so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? One more time, how? Doesn't matter how. Wrong question. He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. He's getting irritated. Why do you want to hear it again? Now he gets sarcastic. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Well, of course they didn't. And I'm sure that rubbed them the wrong way. Because in verse 28 it says they reviled him. They insulted him. They mocked him. And they said, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. Which they didn't say that very often. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he's from. They're not talking about Nazareth or Galilee there. They're talking about, we don't know if he's from God or not. The man answered and said to them, and this guy is good, this man formerly blind. Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And then he has impeccable logic. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He couldn't do anything at all. That was beautiful logic. This guy was sharp. He was intelligent. He wasn't some ignorant beggar that the Pharisees could intimidate. He was quick-witted. He was intelligent. He was a good listener. And he learned his lessons very well. Even in the face of indisputable evidence, they still didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe in him. Why not? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. Here's the answer. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's why. What's the core of unbelief? The core of unbelief is not enough evidence. It's not just if we gave people more evidence than they'd believe. It's sin. That is the core of unbelief. It's our sin nature, our fallen nature. So what is the solution to it? What's the solution to unbelief? We've seen the profile of it. What is the solution? A supernatural, gracious work of God is the solution. Just like Jesus did with this man, he healed a man born blind. Supernatural work, a gracious work. The man didn't deserve it. And you and I have been born in sin. Blinded, spiritually blind, so to speak. That's the picture. We need more than anything else sight, or as Ephesians 2 puts it, we have been born spiritually dead. What we need more than anything else is not more information. It's we need life rather than death. And that only comes from God. And that work was begun here in chapter 9. Notice the progression of the man. In verse 11, he says, the man called Jesus. Then in verse 17, he says that Jesus is a prophet. Then in verse 33, he says that Jesus is from God. He's on his way. It's not done yet, but he's on his way. God not only opened his physical eyes, but he's opening his spiritual eyes, and that is what we need. If God has opened your spiritual eyes, if he is doing that in your heart and your mind, repent of your sins today and put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, because he is the only one who can save you. And it is by his own supernatural, gracious work, not by anything that any of us can do. What do we need? We need courage. That's what we see from this man, the man formerly blind, the man born blind and healed. Courage. It is the rarest of all virtues. Courage. This man had it, and it's an example to follow, and you and I need it too, and we're going to need it even more as time goes by. To close, I'd like to read Psalm 27. You can follow along if you'd like and turn there. Psalm 27, read in light of this formerly blind man. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Then verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, for God's glory and our good.